Well, Matthew chapter 21, we'll be looking at 1 through 17. There is a handout if you didn't grab one on your way in. There's not a more prominent way to place that thing without completely blocking the door, but it's there if you need it. As we jump into this text, I want us to just think about a question together. I want you to think in your heads, what's the longest you've ever had to wait for a promise? We have lots of different kind of lengths of promises that we have to deal with in life. Some we make and we see them fulfilled almost instantaneously, and some they have to be that way. Like, if I promise my kids ice cream, I know I had better make good on that promise that day. But there are a lot of promises that are a lot longer in the making. For instance, when my wife agreed to marry me, I had to wait an agonizing 10 months, which felt like about 10 years. Sometimes we make promises in life that we really hope we never have to fulfill. My brother and I have this long-standing agreement that if Towson University ever wins the entire NCAA men's basketball tournament, I have to enroll there as a student, and I'm feeling pretty good about that one. Last year or 2 years ago, they almost made the tournament, and I started to sweat just a tiny bit, but I'm feeling good. We make and we receive all kinds of promises all the time, and I think all of us can kind of identify with that sense of expectation, longing, excitement, you know, tension, and hope that comes when we have to wait for any length of time to see a promise be fulfilled. And I want us to think about that because I want us to recognize that as we come to this text this evening, it shouldn't be lost on us that what we're seeing comes as the fulfillment of promises over 500 years in the making. And that is just going back to the text from the book of Zechariah that Matthew cites in this passage. We could go back even further. We could go back 1,000 years to promises that had been made to David that one of his descendants would reign as king forever. Or we could go 2,000 years to Abraham and the promise made to him that from his offspring would come one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Or we could go all the way back to the garden, when this world was first plunged under the curse of sin, to that first promise established by God from the beginning, that through the seed of the woman, he was going to send a deliverer that would crush the head of the serpent, and that would bring exiled sinners back to God, back to fellowship with him. And so what I want us to just think about as we enter into this text, and really what I want us to be in awe of, is that as we get into Matthew's account of Holy Week, we're not only coming to this climactic point in his gospel as he writes and narrates the life of Jesus, we're coming to the climax of God's eternal plan of redemption, where God is fulfilling his promises to rescue his people out from under the curse of sin and death. What had been longed for and anticipated and prophesied in the ages and the generations before, it's now coming to fruition. God is now making known how he is going to save sinners through Jesus, the anointed son, the king who suffers and dies and rises again for his people. So tonight what we're going to do, and you can kind of see this in our handout, we're going to think just about this from several angles or vantage points to help us think about what Christ Jesus has come to accomplish. And we would obviously salvation, that's what he's come to accomplish. But we want to think about what that salvation is and what it entails from several kind of different angles. Because the salvation of God has specific contours to it and specific implications that flow from it. And so we're going to see Jesus Christ has come, and we're going to look at four things that he has come to accomplish. First, let's read through our text, and then we will walk through and discuss together. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So we're going to see that Jesus Christ has come first to be proclaimed as king. He's come to be proclaimed as king. When we think about the triumphal entry, the image that should most vividly stand out to us is the image of Jesus as the king. He's here coming into Jerusalem as the royal son of David to bring peace, to bring salvation, and to usher in the kingdom of God, which had been longed for. And this whole passage really is just full to the brim with this imagery of Jesus as king. Imagery that's familiar to us from childhood. I've been given a palm branch once a week, or once a year, for 1 week on Palm Sunday. I can say that sentence. We're familiar with the imagery of this narrative, but see that this is royal imagery that's being portrayed here as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And what I want us to see is that this idea of Jesus as king is proclaimed to us from the very beginning of the narrative. Before we get to the crowd shouting, before we get to the palm branches, I want us to see that Matthew is already telling us that Jesus is king. He's been telling us this his entire gospel. But see here in verses 1 through 3, before we get to the crowds, before we get to the celebration, he's proclaiming Jesus as the king. So they draw near to Jerusalem, come to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends two disciples. And he tells them, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." What we see is that Jesus is being proclaimed as king here because he's the one giving orders, and they're being followed. The king is the one who has authority to proclaim to his subjects, "Go and do," and they do it. You know, sometimes we hear this part taught and we like to speculate about the possible faith of the person whose, you know, livestock is being taken via eminent domain. That's not really the point here. The point we need to see is that the one giving orders is the one who has the authority, and that's Jesus. He speaks, he sends, and what he says does in fact come to pass. Matthew is letting us know that Jesus is king. He's the rightful authority who can send. And that's why he can simply tell his disciples to say, "The Lord needs them." And that's a valid answer. We can't really do that. You know, if I want to use my neighbor's car, they're probably not going to be cool with that answer. Jesus can do that because he's the king, and the king's word has absolute authority. And notice in verse 6 that the disciples obey. They do what Jesus proclaims and tells them to do. So from the outset of this scene, this narrative is just focusing our minds and our hearts on this idea that Jesus is the one with authority. Jesus is the king, and he isn't just any king. He's God's anointed king, the Son of David. He's the king who has come to fulfill God's plan of redemption. And again, we've seen that so clearly all throughout Matthew's gospel. but we see it just exploding to us here in verses 4 and 5. The reason that the disciples are sent to go get some farm animals is to fulfill what God had spoken about his anointed king to come by the prophet Zechariah. So look at verses 4 and 5. So this whole scene is being set up. Matthew tells us that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So he's quoting here from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and your homework can be to go read that entire chapter. But in Zechariah's day, the prophet, he's looking forward, anticipating and prophesying about the coming salvation that God was going to bring for his people, and then also in Zechariah 9, very clearly, for the nations, not just for Israel, which was going to be accomplished through the arrival and then the reign of the coming king. And I want us just to recognize, we've seen this already, but these are loaded terms. Israel's hope was wrapped up in the coming of this one Davidic king. This was how God was going to bring salvation to pass. And Matthew is saying that what we see here in this moment, what Jesus is doing, it's the fulfillment of what the prophets had spoken of and pointed to hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. This scene is a big deal, and we can't really overstate that. It's God bringing about the fulfillment of his plan of salvation. I want us to notice, though, a great kind of paradox in this scene and in the language, even that we get in Zechariah. So Jesus is king. Jesus is the one with all authority. And yet the king comes humbly. The king here comes into Jerusalem, not mounted on a war horse, but on a donkey. He's here coming in the form of a servant. And we get that language in verse 5. Behold, your king is coming to you humble. That's not really how kings typically come. But Jesus here is coming humbly. So the question, you don't have this question on your outline, but I want to ask it and throw it out there. Why? Why does the king here come humbly? See how our biblical theological wheels spin. Was that a hand, John? No, I got Neil.
Perhaps in part to do because he was humbling himself before God the Father.
Yeah, that's a great answer. He's come to do the will of the Father, so he's humbled himself as the incarnate Son. Yeah, he submits to the Father. Absolutely, that's a good answer.
His ministry was humility.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, so Philippians 2, we thought a little bit about that last week, and I told you that was your homework last week to read Philippians 2, and I know you all did this week, probably several times, and you probably memorized it. But yeah, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, the king comes humbly here, and we get this from reading Zechariah chapter 9. In this entrance, he comes humbly because this arrival of the king is the arrival that proclaims peace. The king's arrival here is going to make a way for sinners in a world in turmoil to have peace with God. And these are prominent themes all throughout Scripture that are connected to God's salvation, that are connected to the coming Messiah. Think of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. We read, "Upon him was the chastisement that what? Brought us peace." Or Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Jesus is coming here humbly and mounted on a donkey to fulfill prophecy, yes, but to proclaim the way of peace with God. Now there is, Vince said, and he's right, there's a future day coming where he will not come in peace for all. There's a future day coming where he will come on a war horse in judgment. But before the king comes in judgment, see here that the king comes as a humble servant to suffer and to die for his people. And we live now in the a time when sinners can look to him in faith, come under the saving reign of his kingship, and be at peace with God. We live now in the age of salvation when we proclaim to the world, look to Jesus in faith and have peace with God. When Christ returns, when he comes again, the time of peace will be past. But here he comes humbly to proclaim peace. I want us to see, though, and this is kind of a side note, but it's an important side note. Just because Jesus comes in lowliness and in humility and proclaiming peace, that doesn't mean that he's indifferent to sin or indifferent to wickedness. Because we're going to see in the very next section when he goes into the temple that just because he's coming proclaiming peace, that doesn't mean he isn't also proclaiming judgment, because he's going to proclaim some judgment in a second. Peace is not the same thing as passivity. I think we kind of get that confused a lot of the time. Peace isn't just this kind of, 1960s idea of we sit back and we do basically nothing and we just try to be nice to each other. That we should be nice to each other. But the peace that Jesus brings actually addresses and overcomes sin and wickedness. It doesn't ignore it. Because you can't have true peace with God without addressing sin and without addressing and overcoming wickedness. We'll see that because the coming of the king here proclaims peace, the coming of the king means the arrival of salvation. We get this really clearly in the language of 7 through 11 in this celebratory scene. It seems that the crowds, at least in part, understand the significance of what's happening here. They recognize Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem on a donkey as signifying and showing the arrival of the Davidic king. And therefore, again, the arrival of salvation for God's people. Now, we're going to see later that they didn't necessarily understand how this salvation was going to be accomplished, or even the nature of it. But they see the significance of what's happening, because they turned this entrance into a royal processional. They put their cloaks on the ground. They spread out palm branches. You have people going in front of him and people coming behind him. There's this air of celebration and excitement, which is the correct response, by the way, when the king arrives. When the king arrives, you should celebrate. And look at what they cry out. In verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" For 10 points on Bible trivia, what does Hosanna mean? Yeah, Peter. Save us or save now. Yeah. Yeah, this is a proclamation of salvation coming. When the Son of David arrives, salvation arrives for the people of God. And this is what Matthew has been telling us from the very beginning. Remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, what the angel says to Joseph. "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So now as we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, he's saying Jesus is making good on these promises. Jesus is the one who will save. And it's not going to be in the way that they expect. It's not going to be the salvation they expect. It's going to be a far greater salvation. They recognize Jesus as the one coming from God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This whole scene is just proclaiming to us that the salvation of salvations is here. We're not dealing with shadows anymore. We're not dealing with partial deliverances. We're not dealing anymore with returning to the land, but we've got a really crummy temple. No, this is the fulfillment that God is bringing about of his plan of redemption. One final thing that I want us to point out here before we get to this discussion question. See that the coming of the king, it's public news. His arrival into Jerusalem here is a public scene, not a secret one. We see in 10 and 11, it stirs the whole city into an uproar. People are asking, who is this? And the crowds are saying, this is Jesus. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The arrival of the king, and therefore the arrival of salvation, it's public news. It was public news then. And we need to recognize that it's still public news now. And we get to live as those who have the privilege of telling the world that King Jesus has come. We have the privilege of telling the world the salvation that Jesus has ushered in and accomplished in his death and in his resurrection. We have the privilege of telling the world that Jesus invites sinners to look to him and be saved. We have the privilege of telling the world that King Jesus reigns now and he will reign forever. And I love what we get in Luke's account of the triumphal entry. In Luke chapter 19, verse 40, when some are wanting to quiet the crowds, Jesus says, if no one else proclaims it, the rocks are going to start singing. This is public news and it will be proclaimed, in other words. Much better for it to be from God's people than from inanimate rocks. Well, I want us to think about this broad question, bringing this scene to bear on our lives. We've thought a little bit about this already, but I want to hear what specific things you would answer with. What does it mean for us today to profess that Jesus is King? And then maybe the more important question practically, how should that statement shape our lives? John, break the ice for us.
I will break the ice. It is given to us to proclaim the gospel of Christ.
Amen.
We cannot save anybody.
Amen.
But we can talk to people about this.
Mm-hmm.
And so that his encouragement is to us to proclaim.
Yeah.
And proclaim the best news that anybody could ever hear. And yes, we're going to have difficulty with some people. That's fine. Those are people that obviously aren't ready or never will be ready.
Hmm.
And then there are people that you can start talking to later on in the bottom line is that's what Christianity is about, as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah.
You know, the preaching is great. The proclaiming of the gospel is what we're supposed to do.
And those things happen in tandem. And I'm going to piggyback off of that. We proclaim not as people who are from a distance or who have, you know, read a news report. We proclaim as ambassadors, which means that we represent Jesus here on earth. We are representing his kingdom reign here on earth. And so we proclaim as people who have a pretty close, intimate knowledge with what Jesus is about. What else? How else might we answer this question? Someone didn't get their hand out. I do know how you feel about extra paper. So what does it mean for us today to profess that Jesus is King? And then maybe the more practical question, how should that statement shape our lives? Jesus is King. What does that mean for you and I? Yeah, absolutely. Which is hard and awkward at times, and God gives us grace for that. God, yeah, go ahead.
The simple one would be, like, people see us as not conforming to what the king's desires are and we're representing him.
Yeah.
They're going to have a big question mark.
Yeah.
Right. I'm claiming this guy and I don't even, like, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I'm with the health department. I'm with, you know,
yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
Here's the guy that says love people, and if I'm mean spirited or whatever,
Yeah.
That was a fun.
Absolutely. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1. I think I shared this maybe last week or a couple weeks ago. In Peter's greeting there, he talks about how we have been, he has this Trinitarian statement that we're loved by the Father, I think it is, but then he says that we're created for obedience to Jesus. And we get that same language in Ephesians 2:10, right? That we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is part of how we should think about the work of God in our own lives. Not only has God saved us, but God is now forming us into a people who rightly represent him. So when we're discouraged that, man, I did not represent Jesus well today, and my toddler woke up quite a few times last night, and I did not represent Jesus well to her at 11, 12, 1, and 2 a.m. But the hope is ultimately that God, by his grace, through his word, and through his spirit, and through the encouragement of the church, God is making me to be a person who represents Jesus rightly, and who is rightly reflecting him to the world. Well, just one more thought. John, yeah.
And the impact it had on me is every person I look at and will proclaim the gospel if I can.
Yeah.
I see a person that I believe is going to hell.
Yeah.
And my thing is to try to get so many people out of the fire.
Sure.
As you can.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's sad to know how many people are going to go to hell and not even know it.
Yeah. I think it's Spurgeon who says, "Let them at least leap over our dead bodies."
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Well, one other thought, just to wrap that question up before we jump into the next section. To understand Jesus as King means that he has authority over every arena of our lives, not just our proclamation, but all of life, which is really just the question of discipleship. How do I bring every aspect of my life, by God's grace, under the rightful authority of King Jesus? This should shape our whole lives, but I think one thing that maybe is neglected sometimes is this should shape the things that we love, the things that we pursue. Discipleship is not merely an intellectual exercise. God is actually at work on our emotions too. He wants to shape our emotions by his word and by his spirit so that we rightly love the right things. And it's a gift of God's grace that he does that. And it's a way that King Jesus, his kingship is different than any other kingship. It really doesn't matter if I'm a citizen of the UK, whether or not I love the king. It only matters whether or not I, you know, obey and don't speed or whatever. Jesus actually cares about our hearts too and what we love. And by his grace, he is working on and shaping our hearts. So Jesus has come to be proclaimed as king. Secondly, we're going to think about the fact that Jesus has come to drive out wickedness. So what I want us to see as we move from this scene of celebration and rejoicing to now this scene of a harsh driving out and judgment in the temple, Jesus does exactly what the messianic king should be doing, but it's not at all in the ways that people expected it to happen. What the crowds might have expected as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, being proclaimed as the Son of David, you might expect, if you are a Jew, you know, hoping for a military deliverance from Rome, you might expect Jesus to go up to Herod's palace and start, you know, negotiating the terms of surrender. You might expect Jesus to start gathering an army to himself, maybe conspiring and working with the other authorities and leaders within Judaism. You know, start doing the things that a king does when it's time to conquer, like a king is supposed to. But instead, look what King Jesus does in 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." So instead, he goes into the temple, he drives out those who buy and sell, he overturns the tables, and he pronounces judgment on those who had twisted, and we're going to see that how sinister this is, they had twisted the worship of God and made it into a way to make money. And I want us to notice that King Jesus here, as he comes into Jerusalem, he's taking aim at the real enemy. Because the real enemy isn't really Rome or Herod or Caesar. The real enemy is sin and wickedness in the heart. The real problem is enslavement to sin, which leads sinners to these misguided, distorted loves that separate us from God. And it can be so corrupting that here people are turning the worship of the one true God into a fairly profitable business. So to give us a little bit of context here, we remember that the worship of God under the Old Covenant, it centered on these temple sacrifices. And this was kind of the chief signifier of Israel's unique relationship with God under the Old Covenant. Sacrificed a lot of animals. And you have many different people coming to the temple, especially during Passover, traveling, in some cases, great distances. And traveling with an animal would be quite difficult. So, merchants and businessmen smelled a great opportunity. They say, you guys come, you travel to worship, and we'll sell you an animal so that you can go in and worship God rightly. This would have happened in the outer court of the temple. But this situation is kind of like when you forget to pack toothpaste and then you go to buy it at the airport. It's like, yeah, it's there, but it costs $30 for a little tube of toothpaste. See, travelers are now in a bind. They've come to worship God, to bring their sacrifice rightly under the Old Covenant law as they were commanded. If they've traveled without an animal, and that's the only place they can buy it, the people selling can charge whatever they want. They've got a pretty sweet monopoly on the situation. But here's the thing, the business opportunities just keep getting better and better. Because to buy in the temple, you need to use the currency of the temple. You can't use Roman coins, that's unacceptable. But don't you worry, we have this convenient exchange program just for you. Give us your coins of all sorts from wherever you're from under the Roman Empire, and we'll give you bona fide temple currency for you to buy your sacrifice. You know, never mind what worship or what we're charging you, we might hear them say. Isn't it worth it to worship God? I want us to see just how sinister this is. They were using the worship of God the way he had commanded that he be approached under the Old Covenant. They were using it to line their own pockets. You know, sometimes I'll try to read an article online and it's behind a paywall. And my goodness, that's just about the most frustrating thing in my day. Because I'm not giving you $2, New York Times. I don't care what it is. But these people had put up a paywall for the worship of God. We see here that the temple, this was where the worship of the one true God was supposed to happen under the Old Covenant. Notice that a very different kind of worship is taking place. A very different object is being worshipped. One that Jesus has already warned us about in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 5:24, Jesus warns, you cannot serve God and money. It should be clear here, both from what's happening and how Jesus responds, that these merchants were serving money, not God. And man, there are just so many ways where that has vital application to the church today. There are so many ways that we need to, by God's grace, free ourselves, whole church kind of, you know, big picture from just the grip of a mindset of consumerism. But see here that Jesus pronounces judgment on the sin and the wickedness of loving money and turning worship into a way to make money. He uncovers the sham for what it is and he drives out the swindlers. This was great evil in the eyes of God, and King Jesus had come to set that evil right. And again, this teaches us something about his kingship. He comes as the king who pronounces peace and salvation. And as he does so, he confronts sin and wickedness and idolatry head on. Because there can be no true peace or no salvation unless sin is confronted, unless it's dealt with. And this is going to point us forward to exactly what Jesus does at the cross. The cross is the place where wickedness is condemned, where God's righteousness is displayed in full, saying this is the sacrifice demanded by sin. And yet it's also the way that sinners are forgiven. Which is why we need to always be coming back to the specific content of the gospel. we can never afford to just speak in vague terms about the forgiveness of God. Because the forgiveness of God has specific content. Let's see also here that as Christ comes as king and as he pronounces judgment against sin and wickedness, Christ's reign as king is the way that we are set free from our enslavement to sin, our enslavement to wickedness, and our enslavement to misguided loves and affections. What brings us to this discussion question that I want us to think about? How does King Jesus drive out wickedness today? How might you answer that? Because he is still doing this. And I want us to turn to at least one place to think about how he does so.
My original thought is he can do whatever he wants.
He can, and he does.
He can do it any way that he wants.
Amen.
Well, I think he does it through us.
Okay.
You know, we got, if we're obedient,
yeah,
then we are, in a sense, dying out with it.
I want to take that. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let's see if I can turn there. Titus chapter 2, and look down at verses 11 through 14. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So how does Jesus drive out wickedness today? Well, we see here, it's through his grace, which has brought us salvation. And that same grace now trains us to live godly lives as we long for his return and the consummation, the coming of his kingdom. So how does King Jesus drive out wickedness? He's doing it daily in your own heart if you are a child of God. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and by his grace, the same grace that has saved you is sanctifying you, and it's driving out sin, it's driving out ungodliness and worldly passions, teaching you to live in a way that accords with the desire of King Jesus. And I want us to think about the fact that this is an individual reality for each one of us daily. But it's also a reality of our identity as a people together, as a community of believers. King Jesus is continually, by his word and spirit, shaping us into a people free from enslavement to sin. And we need to see that he intends for this to be a community project. He intends for this to be lived out in the life of the body of the church. He intends for us to see that we need each other in fleeing from sin and in clinging to Christ. We've thought a lot about repentance from the book of Joel on Sunday evenings. We need to see that it is a kindness of God that he continually confronts us with our sin, and that he's continually shaping us into people who are free from the love of sin. And he often uses others within the body of Christ to be the means through which he accomplishes that purpose. Well, any other thoughts, ways we might answer this question, or questions that are prompted for you from the text? We can turn back to Matthew 21. If I don't do that, I will forget to do that. Yeah, Neil.
I was just thinking, you know, you said he does it through us. I think drilling down even further, I was reminded of Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah. Amen, yeah. We're going to see that in the next section. There's a flip side of the coin. He drives out sin, and he restores something in its place. And that's so important to remember, that the driving out of sin and wickedness isn't just you being brought into the wilderness to be a lone ranger, and I hope you can figure it out, by golly. No, Christ Jesus drives out sin, and then he makes us into a people who are holy and who are righteous and who love him continually. Well, let's keep going here. We see, thirdly, that King Jesus has come to restore proper worship. So again, this is the other side of the coin that we've just considered. As Jesus drives out sin, he restores a proper, reverent, and true worship of the living God. One of the ways we could think about our salvation is that it is God's rescue project to restore worship from his people. Like we said, the real problem of those buying and selling of the temple in the temple, this was a worship problem. They were worshiping something other than God, and they were creating a financial barrier to the worship of God. They were placing love of money right in front of the people. Well, Jesus comes and he pronounces judgment against that. And as he does so, what he's doing is he's restoring the proper worship of God. That's the kind of result or effect of this judgment. Again, Jesus doesn't drive out sin just to kind of leave us as these blank slates. Figure it out on your own. No, he does so to restore proper worship. We see this in the text really clearly, I think, in verses 15 through 16. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did. We're going to think about them in a little bit at the end. But see here that the children are crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Causes the Pharisees to be indignant. They ask Jesus about this, but Jesus says, "Yes." I love that. Just like, yeah, of course. "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" So before this scene, before Jesus enters the temple, you have one group in the temple worshiping something other than God. They're worshiping their dollar bills. But when King Jesus arrives on the scene, the aftermath is a scene of worship. The aftermath is that there are children in the temple crying out and singing praises to the one who truly deserves it. And again, Jesus sees this as fulfilling what the psalmist had sung about. That the praise of God is going to be proclaimed even from the lips of little children. So the Son of David comes and ushers in God's kingdom to reestablish the worship of God from the heart that was lost in Genesis chapter 3. I think this is an important angle for us to see this passage from, because we need to recognize that Jesus doesn't just turn over tables to cause a ruckus. He's not just a rabble-rouser. That's kind of how the Pharisees saw him, right? Like, he's just kind of stirring up trouble. No, he does so to restore something that has been lost because of sin. He's restoring the proper worship of God on one of the last days in human history where worship in this temple would be necessary. Right before this temple is going to be rendered totally obsolete and the veil is going to be torn, he restores proper worship in that temple. I want to take a side rant real quick. There's no good place for this to go in my notes, but it's here, and it's something I care deeply about, so I'm going to take a side rant. I think we need to be careful not to use this account of Jesus cleansing the temple as an excuse to speak and behave like foolish people. I see people, I think, increasingly using this text as a way to say, you know, look, Jesus was harsh. Jesus turned over tables. Jesus, you know, had righteous anger. And that's true. He did. But the purpose there is not to prescribe how you should speak outwardly to the world. The purpose is to see Jesus restoring sin, not teaching us that we can just be careless with our words. There's certainly a time for us to speak with clarity and with boldness on issues of sin. But we need to do so in ways that are wise according to Scripture. We can't just speak like foolish people because we see Jesus turning over tables. We need to have all of Scripture guiding us. A gentle answer turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no delight in counsel, only in expressing his own opinion. My goodness, do we need to hear that. James 1:19 and 20, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So we don't want to take this narrative and try to make it teach something that God doesn't necessarily intend for it to teach. Yes, Jesus was righteously angry against the wickedness of sin, but he means for us to be righteously angry in ways that are wise, in ways that are Christ-like, in all of the witness of Christ's life. So again, see Jesus here restoring proper worship, and see again how that's pointing us forward to the cross. That Jesus has come not only to deliver us from sin, but he's come to restore proper worship as the sacrificial lamb who sheds his blood for our sins, who is our great high priest. We now, if we have faith in him and in his work on the cross, some of the most amazing language in all of Scripture, we enter into the holy places, that's the place where God's presence dwells, with confidence, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. Hebrews 13 tells us that it's through Jesus that we now offer up worship unto God. Our worship is no longer defined by a system of sacrifices. Our worship is defined by one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And now, through him, we are called and we are able to live lives of worship. That's not just an outward thing. It's not killing an animal or doing a thing or coming to church or standing and sitting at the proper time. We have a lot of that right now in our service. It's an internal spiritual reality of our hearts truly seeing and savoring and exalting the greatness of God through faith. And we need to see that apart from Jesus and his work on our behalf, true worship of God would not be possible. We'd still be in our sins. We'd still be worshiping created things rather than the Creator. So we need to see Jesus as the one who restores true worship. And he's also the object of our worship. We see so many scenes in Scripture where worship and praise is being offered through Jesus to Jesus, which is just incredible language. Which is why, by the way, when we gather together as the church each week to sing, we had better sing about Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. We had better have some specific gospel language that we're proclaiming to one another. Well, we have little time, but I want to still ask this question. What should a life of restored, Christ-centered worship look like? This is such a broad question, you could take it in so many different directions, which are the most fun kind of questions.
The word, I have an adjective series.
Okay.
Serious following.
Yeah, absolutely.
As opposed to vague or not, or like amateurish
sort of. Or flippant. Yeah, yeah. There are some things in life that we can be indifferent to. Knowing and following and worshiping Jesus isn't one of them. And serious, this is an important point. I credit John Piper with teaching me this. Serious does not necessarily have to mean somber. We hear serious and we think like humdrum, boring, our heads are down, you know, like we're all in a library and being shushed around. No, we are free now in Christ to pursue serious joy, which is a gift of God's grace. Yeah.
The illustration would be when you go fishing, if you really don't care whether you catch any fish, you're not serious.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean
and you're not happy when you do.
You'd be joking around having a
yeah.
good time, but you're there to catch fish, you're not there to and when we're worshiping, I'm there because God, not the like
sure. Absolutely. And this, oh, go ahead, Neil, you look like, I was just going to say that this applies to all of life. I think it's so important that we let this angle on Jesus' work on the cross shape especially how we think about the weekly gathering. So Romans 12, you know, we know that our whole lives are an act of worship to Jesus, or are supposed to be. But I think it's so important for us when we gather together as the church to think about the fact that Jesus lived and died and rose again to make this scene possible. This very ordinary gathering with some very uncomfortable seating and, let's be honest, some bad lighting It's so much more than an ordinary gathering. This is the people of God gathering together and spiritually entering into the very throne room of God through Jesus Christ, offering up praise to Him. What we do each week when we gather together, it should be the highlight of our week. Ordinary as it is, it's a glorious thing that we are doing. Neil, what were you going to say?
The life of restored Christ-centered worship should be Christ-centered.
Oh, yes.
But it's like, you have to understand in our current culture, yeah, so much of what passes for worship is me-centered.
Sure.
It's inwardly centered instead of
Christ-centered. Yeah. Absolutely. And I think there's a sense, and we don't always realize this, there's a sense in which that weekly gathering of me-centered worship shapes us into living our lives week in and week out in a me sort of centered orientation toward God. And what we do on Sunday mornings does have an effect and a shaping to our whole lives. And so if we're singing songs about how we feel so great or we feel so bad all the time with no gospel to balance it out, then we're going to probably live some pretty selfish spiritual lives. That's a good word. I like that. The blindingly obvious things are often things we most need to see. Well, we'll move on and in 7 minutes think about how Christ has come to roll back the curse of sin and death. You know, something that can easily be covered in seven, now 6 minutes. In some ways, we could say that this covers the entirety of the passage, because everything we've thought about thus far is some aspect of life this side of Eden. Because of sin and the curse of sin and death, we are born into a state where we don't rightly acknowledge God as king. Because of the curse of sin and death, we are wicked people who need our wickedness driven out if we're to be in right relationship with God. Because we're under the curse of sin and death, we worship the wrong things or we worship the right things wrongly. But when the deliverer comes, though his heel gets bruised, the head of the serpent gets crushed. The curse of the sin of sin and death is dealt with and done away. We see a little foretaste of this in the text in verse 14. So we have this scene, Jesus driving out wickedness, and then he's healing. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Consistently, we've seen Jesus doing this all throughout the Gospels. We've seen him healing, casting out demons, even raising the dead. And these miracles are all signs that are meant to testify to his identity and his mission. He's come not just as a military deliverer for Israel as a nation state. He's come to undo the problem of the curse of sin and death. He's come to undo Genesis 3 and not only restore us back to Eden, but bring us into something even better. So Jesus is here. We have this scene of healing and this scene of worship side by side. I think it's so important that we see those things side by side. And we see that Jesus is the one who has come to undo and roll back the curse of sin and death. And one point to this that I want us to think about. So we have verse 14, Jesus physically healing. Verse 15, we see worship, praise being given to him. Seeing those two things side by side, I think, helps us just get a foretaste of the fact that the salvation, the final, ultimate, eternal salvation that Christ has accomplished for us, it's a spiritual reality, but it is also physical. And I think sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we think about heaven or the eternal state in very disembodied terms. But make no mistake, our salvation is a spiritual salvation. We've been brought from death to life. It will be a physical salvation. We will be raised to newness of life. 1 Corinthians 15, that can be added to your homework to go read 1 Corinthians 15. Or Romans chapter 8, 23. Paul writes there, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So now we experience the first fruits of salvation, the Holy Spirit, new hearts, spiritual communion with God. But where redemptive history, where Scripture is going, is spiritual and physical redemption together. It's total redemption. And not only for us, we also get in Romans 8 the fact that the creation itself is going to experience a kind of redemption. It's going to be remade, brought out from under the curse of sin in ways that I think we can't even fully comprehend or fathom. But all of that to say, we need to see that King Jesus is a sufficient and a glorious Savior who has accomplished for his people a total salvation. And we experience this in part now. We experience communion with him. And that even is marred by our sin. It's marred by our suffering. But we will experience it fully in the age to come. Jesus has made us into worshipers, and one day we will worship him forever in his presence as those with resurrected, glorified bodies and souls that won't even be thinking about the possibility of wanting to sin. Can we imagine that? Just living lives where we aren't even tempted to want to pursue something other than Christ. That's what awaits us, though. And that's really good news. And if what we get to experience now is good, and I would submit to you that it is, and I think you would agree that it is, man, how great will the fulfillment be that awaits us? And that's our hope. Just one final thing in 1 minute. We do need to see a sobering reality in this text that not everyone will see and believe in King Jesus. So we have this glorious scene, this triumph, this joy, this excitement, but see that the Pharisees, when they see what's going on, when they see the celebration and the worship, end of verse 15, it says they are indignant. They're angry. They're offended at the fulfillment that Jesus has come to bring. They're asking, you know, do you hear what these people are saying? And the point that we need to see here, it's a sobering point, but it's one that should push us to evangelism and to joy in our own hearts. As Jesus continues to open the eyes of the blind, these chief priests and these scribes, they're the ones who are spiritually blind. And in their hard-hearted, sinful rebellion, they can see the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption and not be happy about it. Which tells us something about how bad sin really is, but it ultimately teaches us something about how great salvation really is. That God and God alone can and does overcome that kind of hard-heartedness. And we know that's true because he's done it in us. And we thank him for that. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the salvation that's come to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that your Son is a sufficient Savior. We long for, God, the redemption of our bodies. Help us to grasp by faith the restoration that awaits us. And help us, God, to recognize all that we have now in Christ. God, blessed with every spiritual blessing, having all things pertaining to life and godliness. Help us, Lord, to live lives of worship together as your people. And help us, Lord, to be excited to gather together as your people, to sing your praises and to sit under your word this coming Sunday. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.